Joshua chapter 9, where the main theme of chapter 9 is we, and I include myself in this, we tend to make our life hard on ourselves when we don't seek God. We make life hard on ourselves when we don't seek the Lord. Now, back in chapter 7, we read about sin in the camp, which resulted in Israel's defeat at the small city of Ai. They had a great victory at Jericho, huge city. They marched around the city as God had commanded them to. The walls just miraculously came down. They rushed in as God commanded them to, had great victory. Then they go to Ai. And it says in chapter 7, verse 1, but the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed thing. See, God had said, don't save any spoil for yourself. Whatever is a precious metal, gold, silver, or bronze, bring that to the treasury of the Lord. But everything else needs to be destroyed. Everyone else destroyed. Burn everything with fire. Leave nothing alive. Take nothing for yourself. No cattle, no oxen, no donkey. Everything is under the ban except for Rahab the harlot and her family. She was the one who hid the spies beforehand, and you know that story. Except for her and the silver, gold, bronze, and the iron. That's wholly given over to God. Well, the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding of those accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, and what's-his-face, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. There was sin in the camp. As like the Lord tells us about leaven in the New Testament, how leaven or yeast is a symbol of sin. You put a little leaven in a lump of dough, and it's not long until the whole lump is risen. And biologists will say that leaven and yeast is like a rotting thing. It causes fermentation, and the gases that make the dough rise are really just the process of decay and rotting and the gases being emitted. And sin is like that. You think, okay, this is my one little area of allowance, my one little thing. Nobody knows, but well, it's not long until it just permeates the whole life. And so the Lord tells us to purge out the old leaven that we might be a fresh, new, unleavened bread unto the Lord. And in the Old Testament here in this place, God said, until you purge out that leaven of sin in the camp, you're going to be accursed. Now, the rest of Israel was unaware of Achan's sin, but they didn't have to be unaware. So it's Achan's fault for bringing sin to the camp, but it's Israel's fault for not knowing better. Let me explain in just a second. Joshua had sent spies out to spy out Ai back in chapter 7. They returned to Joshua in verse 3 and said, do not let all the people go up, but let there be 2,000 or 3,000 men go up to attack Ai. Do not worry all the people there, for the people of Ai are few. So many bad decisions made here. Number one, this is going to be easy for us. Never is it easy. Number two, the enemy isn't that strong. Oh, he's a lot stronger than what we give him credit for. Number three, hey, we don't need to go all out. Just use as little effort as possible. The minimal effort. And the worst decision of all was they never sought God. They never prayed about it. Lord, shall we go in like before? Do we march around the city? Do we have a frontal attack? What shall we do? They never prayed about it. Had they prayed about this, God would have said, well, I can't bless you because there's sin in the camp. They could have avoided a defeat had they prayed first. And that's the big lesson of chapter 7. We can avoid defeat when we pray first. Prayer will open our eyes to the sin that's in the camp so that we can deal with it and get it out. We might not even realize that the things we allow, the attitudes we have, and the words that we speak are sinful. But through prayer, God makes us painfully aware of those things. And then we're able to deal with them so that the Lord can continue to bless us. So they were defeated. And they never sought God. And they came back, and a distraught Joshua finally sought the Lord, who then told him there was sin in the camp which had to be removed. And we dealt with that last time. Achan, he was destroyed because he never came clean on his own. It was not until the lot finally fell on him that he's, okay, well, I guess I can't hide it anymore. But then it was too late. And then in chapter 8, We read last week how God gave Israel this great victory over Ai. They held a solemn assembly after that at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And by this time, the inhabitants of the Promised Land became very nervous. As we'll see in the Bible study tonight, there were those who tried to make peace with Israel, and they were able to do so. But then there were those who tried to fight against Israel, and ultimately they were destroyed, because God fights for his people. If we align ourselves with the people of God, we're on the winning side. If we align ourselves against the people of God, then God will fight for his people and we will lose. In chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, several kings unite and try to gang up on Israel. Verse 1, it came to pass when the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, the western side of the Jordan River, in the hills, in the lowlands, in all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, and then he names these people groups, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite, and the Termite, and whatever. They heard about it. They heard about this. Termite's not really in there, not even in the Hebrew, just letting you know. These people, they gathered together to fight with Joshua in Israel with one accord. So you have six kings from one end of Canaan to the other banded together to destroy Israel. From their perspective, they viewed Israel as a threat to their existence, which they were. Israel was a real threat to their existence. But from God's perspective, he viewed Israel as an instrument of his judgment. From their perspective, they're like, oh, they're trying to destroy us forever. From God's perspective is, no, I'm using them to finally judge you. Sometimes, even I, as I read through some of these things, occasionally I'll think, wow, Lord, this seems awfully harsh. You know, you send Israel in, they just start killing everybody. Lord, is that fair? Is that right? And sometimes these questions come to our mind. It's a question we all need to grapple with. Just like Abraham, the friend of God, way back 500 or so years before Joshua, he asked God, shall not the judge of the earth do right? Lord had said, I'm going to go destroy Sodom. And Abraham thought, well, Lot, my nephew's in Sodom. Is God going to, and I know Lot's not really doing right, but he believes in God, and so in that sense, he is right. Shall not the judge of the earth do right? Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? And God promised that if there were any righteous in the city, he would spare the city on behalf of the righteous. He would not judge the wicked. So if God does right, if he is fair, then he must have given the inhabitants of Canaan ample opportunity to repent of their sin, which, it turns out, God did. For over 500 years, from Abraham up until this point, the Lord had given the inhabitants time to repent of their sin and false worship. There was a testimony of the true and living God, and God told the people that if they continued worshiping false God and engaging in the sins that they were engaging in, that judgment would come. As the Bible and also secular history tells us, the people at that time engaged in abominable practices due to their false religion, including drunken orgies, human sacrifices. They would even encase their live newborns in clay pots and bury them alive within the walls of their homes as an offering to their gods, kind of as a good luck charm to bring the favor of their gods. It was awful. It was wicked. Something that God had forbidden. Something he had condemned. And he said, if you people keep this up, judgment is coming. For 500 years, God gave them space to repent, but they never did so. And finally, God kept his word. He said, if you don't repent, judgment will fall. Finally, judgment came through the hands of his people Israel. God had been more than fair, as he always is. So the problem that we have isn't with God's fairness. Many times the problem people have is with, they don't like the fact that God judges sin. They disagree with God about what sin is. And they're mad when somebody comes along and actually says something that's wrong. For example, I read in the news today, that in Massachusetts I forget what airport it is, but there's a Brookstone. It's a little store inside the airport. And there was an assistant manager, a young guy in his mid-20s. And there was a visiting manager who came, and she, on four separate occasions during that day, told this young man that she had recently married her domestic partner. She's a lesbian. And she said, "I've married my domestic partner. What do you think of that?" And she knew this other guy was a born-again Christian. Four times she pushed him on this, and the report went on to say that he finally went to the, I guess there's a little chapel there at the airport, as many airports have them. And he prayed, and he just said, "God, I feel convicted. I feel like I need to say something." And so he went back finally, and he, of course, the report says that he was respectful, but yet firm, and said, "You keep asking me about your marriage. I believe homosexuality is wrong, and it's a sin, and so I can't celebrate you, and I disagree with your decision here." And she said, "We'll see about that. Be prepared to meet human resources." 2 days later, he gets a letter firing him for his stance on this issue. She pushed him. He told what he felt was the truth, according to Scripture, and they fired him. Said, "We will not tolerate intolerance." You know, they expect him to tolerate anything, but yet they won't tolerate his stand. Go figure. "We cannot tolerate your intolerance, your bigotry." They use words like bigotry, and so they fired him. It's just the place we're living now. You know, so people, they don't necessarily have a problem with God's fairness per se. They just have a problem with God calling their life sinful. And not just that, but premarital sex is a sin. Adultery is a sin. Lying, cheating, it's all sin as far as God is concerned. You know, if somebody came up to me, "I've been lying to people all day long. Aren't you happy for me? I cheated these elderly widows out of their life savings. What do you think about that?" I'd probably have something to say. So anyway, is God fair? It's a big issue we all have to grapple with. And then we need to ask ourselves, is it a matter of him being fair, or do I just have a problem with him judging sin? Because this is a case where God was finally, after 500 years, he was judging sin. Verses 3 through 15, there was a people group in the land that knew that judgment was coming, and they got smart. The Gibeonites made peace with Israel, but through deception. Now, you're going to find this, as I do, very clever, kind of funny. Anyway, let's read it. Verse 3, "When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy." And so they just loaded up with old stuff from the beginning. "And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal," which, by the way, was about 10 to 15 miles away from Gibeon. Only 10 to 15 miles away. "And they said to him and to the men of Israel, 'We've come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us.'" As you can see on the map behind me, Gibeon was only about 15 miles between from them and Israel's camp at Gilgal. And it's smack dab there in the middle of the promised land. And they were deceptive. They were lying. No question about it. But as we will see, Israel could have uncovered their deception had they done what we've already mentioned, which is pray about it. If they had just prayed about this, God would have exposed the deception. Anyway, verse 7, "The men of Israel said to the Hivites, 'Well, perhaps you dwelt among us. And so how can we make a covenant with you?'" Wait, how do we know that you're from way far away? Maybe you're just over the next hill, which kind of they were. "But they said to Joshua, 'Oh, we are your servants.'" Remember that. Later on, Israel tells them, "Yes, you will be our servants," but yet the people made the offer here from the beginning. "We are your servants." And Joshua said, "Well, who are you? And where do you come from? So they said, well, from a very far country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. Hey, we've heard of your God, man, and he's no one to mess with. We have heard of his fame, all that he did in Egypt. They heard about the 10 plagues that were wrought against Egypt some 40 years earlier. And all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, on the eastern side of Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. A victory that they had had less than a year from this point. You know, God had promised he would make his name known among the enemies, and he would put fear in their hearts. And so here we see it happening. Therefore, these Gibeonites go on to say, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions with you for the journey. Go meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. Make an agreement with a peace treaty. This bread of ours, and notice the deception, we took hot for our provisions from our houses on the day that we departed to come to you. But now look, it's dry and moldy. Hey man, this bread was fresh out of the ovens when we saddled up and took off. And now look, it's dry and moldy. These wineskins which we filled were new. And see, they're torn. These garments and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey. So they weren't just grungy. They were saying that they were liars. Pure and simple, just liars. But look at what it says. The men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. And that was their big mistake. All they had to do was pray about the situation. Lord, are these people legit? And God would have said, nope. And they'd say, Lord, what do we do with them? But they never got to that place of seeking God. All they were doing was looking and trying to make the best decision based on what they saw. All we can see are limited things. We don't have omnipresence. We're not able to be everywhere at all times. We're not omniscient. We don't know all things. We're definitely not omnipotent. We're not all powerful. Why then don't we seek God, who is omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent? Why don't we seek him about every little thing? Why not get his vantage point? And that's the point that God is trying to make, I believe, to us. Israel's error boiled down to trusting in their own understanding instead of seeking the will of God. You know, Proverbs 3, verse 5, I'm sure a familiar scripture to many. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. James tells us, if any lack wisdom, let him ask of God. He gives wisdom liberally and without reproach. It will be given to him. God's more than willing to give us wisdom for every situation if we will seek him. Great lesson for us to pray about every decision, that we get God's insight, his knowledge, which is always right. Verse 15, Joshua made peace with them. Oh, yeah, I can see your bread's moldy. That must mean you would come from a long distance. I see your sandals are pretty torn up. That must mean you've traveled a long way. Joshua made peace with them, made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. They took an oath in the name of their God. And it happened at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Whoops. What have they done? They made a commitment here, and they can't go back on it either. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were, and as you can see on the map, there was Gibeon, Chepherah, Beeroth, and Kiriath Jearim. These were the four cities of the Gibeonites, Gibeon being the chief city. And as you can see there to the far right, is where Gilgal was, right here, just by Jericho. This is where the camp of Israel was. So that's about a 10-mile distance right there. Very close. But the children of Israel, verse 18, did not attack them, because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation complained against the rulers. Oh, thanks for getting us in this situation. Then the rulers said to the congregation, well, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. I believe that their attitude at this point was very mature and very godly. They might not have been honest, but we will be. We will keep our word. They deceived us, but we could have known the truth had we sought God, so the fault ultimately is ours. We've made a decision. We were foolish, but we will keep our word. In Psalm 15, a wonderful psalm that talks about who gets to fellowship with God, who gets to be close to Him. So if you want to keep your finger here and turn to the right of your Bible to Psalm 15. Where David, the psalmist, is a psalmist at this point. And he says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? If you're an employer, you need some employees, what are the type of people you're looking for? Hardworking, proactive, honest, faithful, people who are able to communicate well. There's certain qualities, qualifications you're looking for. Well, in a similar light, David is asking God, okay, Lord, who are the people who get to be close to you? What qualities are you looking for in people who you want to be close to you? And notice what he says here. Verse 2, he who walks uprightly, works righteousness, speaks the truth in his heart, or as one man said, he's the same person behind closed doors that he is in public. Same person in private that he is in public. He who does not backbite with his tongue, he's not saying mean things about people behind their backs, nor does evil to his neighbor, he seeks to bless his neighbor even, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. If he's around people that are running down somebody that he knows, he stands up for that person who's being run down. He says, don't you talk like that. They're my friend. You got a problem with them? Let's go talk to him right now. Let's clear the air. They don't put up with gossip. In whose eyes a vile person is despised. They don't put up with sin. But he honors those who fear the Lord. And here's the part that applies to what Israel did. Middle of verse 4. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. I made a decision. I find out later it's not the best decision I could have made. But you know what? It's a decision that I promised. And so I'm going to keep my promises. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. I agreed to it. I see now that it wasn't in my best interest to do so, but I put my name on that bottom line. I made the agreement. I shook hands on it. I promised to do my part, and so I'm going to do it. A person who is a person of their word. Why? Because God keeps his word, and he expects his people to do so as well. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury. He's not charging people interest when he loans money or anything. Nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Lord, I want to hang out with you. I pray that these qualities would be real in my life. Okay. So back in Joshua 9, Israel realized they had made a bad decision, but they said, you know what? It's a decision we have to live with because God keeps his word and so do his people. And so our word is our bond. And so that's where we're at right now. But remember back in verse 8 how the Gibeonites said, you know, we are your servants. Now that their lie has been exposed, Joshua is going to take them up on their offer to be servants. This we will do to them. So the elders of Israel said, you know, we cannot touch them, we promise them, but this we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them. And the ruler said to them, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them. So we're going to put them to labor. They're going to cut wood and carry water. And Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, why have you deceived us, saying, we are very far from you when you dwell near to us? I wonder if there was some awkward silence there between verses 22 and 23. Why have you deceived us, saying you're very far from you when you are just right over the hill? And since they didn't reply, he says, now therefore you are cursed. None of you shall be freed from being slaves. Woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. You know, and in one sense, as we'll touch on later, if you're going to be a servant, you might as well be one in the house of God. You might as well be close to where the worship of God is. What a great place of service. In the house of God. And God loves his church. Loves his people. And it's, and when you're serving the Lord at a local fellowship like ours, you get to experience the good things of God in lots of ways I can't even begin to describe. It's very cool. So they answered Joshua, verse 24, and said, well, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land, to destroy the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now here we are in your hands. You know, we lied and deceived you because we knew that if we didn't get in your good graces, we were going to be destroyed. So here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. And so he did to them. Delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel so they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation, for the altar of the Lord, and the place which he would choose even to this day. You know, as it is with God, even this servanthood, this slavery upon the Gibeonites, ultimately for them became a good thing. Cutting wood for the altar of sacrifice, they were there exposed to the true worship of the true living God. Later on in chapter 10, we'll read how God used the Gibeonites to bring about a great victory for Israel in the land. Later on, the tabernacle, one of the places where it was set up, was in Gibeon, close to where the servants were. And then years later, after Israel's Babylonian captivity, when they came back into the land, there were many Gibeonites who helped to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And so many of them became part of the children of Israel. It reminds me of Romans 8:28, where we read, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now in chapter 10, and we're going to blaze through this, so hang on tight here. In verses 1 through 5, the king of Jerusalem unites other kings to punish Gibeon for their alliance with Israel. Now it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, and by the way, Jerusalem was not under Israeli control at this time. It was controlled by the pagans and this pagan king Adonai Zedek. He heard how Joshua had taken Ai and utterly destroyed it, what he had done to Jericho and its king. And so, and now the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them. They feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, because it was greater than Ai and all its men were mighty. Israel had a control of what looked like an arc of cities. As you see on the map here, you have, starting there from Gilgal, they had conquered Ai, and then coming down around to Gibeon, and now and Aijalon and Kiriath-Jearim. Here's Jerusalem. You can kind of maybe get the picture that the king of Jerusalem is sensing that a noose is being put around his neck, and he was getting nervous. So he asked some of the southern kings to join him in fighting Israel, beginning with fighting against the new ally, Gibeon. Therefore, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron. There's Jerusalem. The next one is Hebron, way down south here. There you go. Thanks, Mike. And Piram, king of Jarmuth, and Japhai, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon. So he got these four other kings to unite with him, saying, come up with me and help me that we may attack Gibeon. For it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, and so on and so forth, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. You know, Adonai Zedek figured that if anyone could help him in a fight, it would be those southern boys. And so he got the south together to fight. In verses 6 through 11, Joshua and the Lord respond to the Gibeonites' plea for protection. Men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at Gilgal, saying, do not forsake your servants. Come to us quickly. Save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us. Joshua sent it from Gilgal. He and all the people of war with him, all the mighty men of valor. Now, at this time, we do see that Joshua and the leaders of Israel did seek the Lord, and the Lord did speak to them. And the Lord said to Joshua, verse 8, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon. And here we have Beth Horon up here. They came from Gilgal to Gibeon. That's where the battle began. And the other kings of Jerusalem and Saul, they began to flee. So they're there at Beth Horon. And it says, and he struck them down as far as Azekah and Makeda. And it happened as they fled, and keep that up there for a little bit, as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon. As they're fleeing in the initial part of the battle, they're fleeing from here, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. Anybody here ever been outside in a hailstorm? Anybody experienced that? Kind of hurts, doesn't it? Now, if those hailstones were a little bigger than the little usual pea-sized ones, can you imagine the damage? I know of a lady who I believe was miraculously spared in Kentucky. There was a violent thunderstorm and hailstones, some of them the size of softballs. She and her daughter were in the middle, driving down the road, and this hailstorm came up, and it was starting to pummel her car. She and her daughter climbed in the back seat, somehow got the front seats reclined over them, and the windows were all smashed out. The top of the car was all caved in. She felt some icy cold thing behind her, picked up something, a big block of ice the size of a softball. And it was an absolute miracle that she and her daughter survived. Can you imagine not being in a car out in the middle of a field when something like that comes down? That's what happened. No wonder they died. It says there were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. And that's what happens when you fight against God and his people. God always wins. Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, so he's praying to God and he prays out loud, and this awesome miracle occurs. He says, sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon. So at that point, there in Aijalon, the moon was just a little bit in front of the sun. And that happens. You've seen that occur where the moon comes up during the daytime. So it was one of those things. And the sun stood still. The earth stopped rotating. And before you think, oh, say, come on, that's just, we're going to give some evidence here in a little bit that kind of give credence to this story, that the earth did stand still. Sun stand still over Gibeon, moon in the valley of Aijalon. So the sun stood still, the moon stopped, till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? And should we ever find the book of Jasher, we'll find, yes, it was written in it. But the book of Jasher, we don't know whatever happened to it. Don't know where it is. So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. So instead of a 24-hour day, they experienced a 48-hour day because the Lord miraculously stopped the earth from rotating. Verse 14, there has not been a day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Okay, question. Did the Lord really stop the earth's rotation for an extra 24 hours, or was all of this just some story? Did you know there are many ancient cultures that record a long day or night or morning at roughly the same time, which for us in the Gregorian calendar was the year 1440-something B.C. At that time when Joshua said, let the sun stand still and the moon stop moving so that we can have more daylight to mop up the enemy here. There are cultures around the world. For example, in Egypt, there was a French scholar, classical scholar named Fernand Crombe. I guess that's how you pronounce his name. He translated some Egyptian hieroglyphics which tell of a long day. The sun, and this is what he translated from ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics that he found, the sun, thrown into confusion, had remained low on the horizon because Egypt is further west, and so for them it would have been earlier in the day when the sun stood still. Remained low on the horizon, but by not rising, spread terror among the great doctors or the great scholars of the time. 2 days had been rolled into one. Their morning was lengthened to 1.5 times the normal period of effective daylight. This is what he translated from some ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics that dated back to about 1440 BC. In China, in the time of their 7th emperor, Yao, not Yao Ming, but Yao was the 7th emperor's name, the sun did not set for 10 days. They kind of exaggerated there. And that men were afraid the world would be burnt, and there were great fires at that time. So from China, it would look like the sun was just about ready to set, but then it stayed there. Didn't move. Yet it seems to refer to this fact was manifestly the same time, for this miracle was wrought in the year of the Chinese figuring of 2554, the same as the biblical year of Joshua's long day. So in Egypt, it has reference to a long day. In China, reference to this long day. North America, North American Indians, Native Americans, the Ojibways, which is apparently an Indian tribe, tells of a long night without any light. So on the other side of the globe is Israel. Their daytime is our nighttime. Now, the sun stood still about noon there. It would have been midnight roughly in the United States or in America at that time. So the Ojibways tell of a long night without any light. The Wyandot Indians told a missionary, Paul Lejeune, of a long night. The Omahas say that once the sun was caught in a trap by a rabbit who checked his traps at the break of dawn, presumably before sunrise. So they have this legend of a rabbit trapping the sun and not letting it rise. The Bungee Indians, daredevil people, no, I don't know. The Bungee Indians from Lake Winnipeg area of Canada also tell of a long night. China, Egypt, North America, and also Central and South America. In the annals of, I'm going to mispronounce this, Chautitlan, the Mexican Indians tell of a long night. The Aztecs also wrote of an extended period of time when the sun did not rise, all dating to this same time. Clearly, there is at the very least a legend of a long day in history when the earth came to a halt and then, after a 24-hour extra period, started back up again. Now, some would say, well, that would be impossible because if God stopped the earth, everybody would fling off of it because the earth is rotating at approximately 1,038 miles per hour. Well, who's to say God just grabbed it and stopped it? Maybe he gradually slowed it down. If God did perform this miracle and began slowing the earth down at a rate of 0.5 mile per hour, you know, let's say you're driving and you're driving 70 miles an hour. If you begin to apply the brakes really gently, you know that you're slowing down because of the speedometer going slower, but yet you can do it in such a way, if you give yourself enough time and distance, to where you don't even notice you're coming to a stop until you're not moving anymore. And basically, I think that's what God did. He began slowing it down. If he began to slow it down at a rate of a half mile per hour, it would take only 35 minutes for the earth to come at a gentle stop. From 1,038 miles an hour to nothing, at the rate of a half mile an hour, it would take 35 minutes. If he slowed it down at a quarter mile per hour, then it would take just over 1 hour, thus no perceptible movement, no risk of tidal waves or earthen upheavals and all that stuff. Now, that's if God did it that way. How did it happen? I have no idea. But I believe it did, because the Bible says so. And I know enough about fulfilled prophecy to believe that every word from the mouth of God is true. How did it happen? I don't know. It was a miracle of God who fought for his people. Notice also, Joshua prayed and God responded. Lord, let this sun stand still. And because it was part of God's will to give him total victory over the enemies, therefore, they had great victory. In verses 16 through 27, Israel executes the five kings that had led this battle against Israel. In verses 28 through 43, Israel continues to conquer the south. They conquered the following cities, according to the map up here that's coming up right now. The cities were Makeda, Libna, Lachish, Gezer, Eglon, Hebron, Debir, and all of this encompasses the whole southern region. Next one. Yeah, there you go. And the next one, the whole southern region of the land of Canaan. And in verse 40, we read, so Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country of the south, and the lowland, and the wilderness slopes, all their kings he left none remaining, utterly destroyed all that breathed as the Lord God of Israel commanded. Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen even as far as Gibeon. All these kings in their land Joshua took at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. So the Lord gave them great victory because they were seeking after God, and God revealed his plan and God fought for them. Next week, come to chapter 11, where the northern kingdom is then conquered, and it gives a summary of the conquests, and we'll just continue on in the book of Joshua here on Wednesday nights. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time in your word and for these lessons that are so important. It is such a simple lesson. We need to pray. We need to seek your face for every decision. We need to ask your opinion because your way is right. Lord, we need to get on your side because being against you is a losing proposition. Lord, thank you that you fight for us. Thank you, Lord, for your will in our lives. If God be for us, who can be against us? No weapon formed against us shall prosper. Lord, the world can rage against us, can do us wrong, can fire us even for having a godly opinion of what's right and wrong. But Lord, if you're for us, who can be against us? Lord, we do pray that you would give us a burden for the lost, those who have set themselves against you. Lord, that you would give us the ability to speak terms of peace, that they might escape the judgment to come. Judgment is coming. We know that. And there are people that we know that don't know you, that will be judged if they don't repent. And you've given to us the words of eternal life. Lord, give us boldness. Give us compassion. Give us zeal. Give us, Lord, what we need in order to go forth and tell them so that they can escape the judgment to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.